The following message is the 132nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based in Romans 11, verses 11 through 15, and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 20th, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Beginning our reading in verse 1 and reading through verse 15. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, or we can translate, through their transgression, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In view of what Paul has said in the preceding two chapters about the Jews' unbelief, in this chapter he is addressing the question, has God cast away his people? And Paul's answer has been an emphatic no. He has said that while most have rejected Christ, and most have rejected the gospel, and while they are therefore still in their sins, there is nonetheless a remnant of Jews who believe in Christ, and whose existence is to be accounted for in terms of what he has called the election of grace. And by that language, he means us to understand that their existence is to be traced to the eternal counsels of God, who has chosen and foreknown and predestined and called and justified them by faith in His Son. He has told us that their salvation, their existence as a believing remnant, is completely of God's grace and in no way based upon their works. But having spoken of this remnant according to the election of grace, He has also spoken of God's dealings with those Jews who rejected Christ and who opposed the gospel. And He has said that God has visited them with judgment, that He has blinded them, He has hardened them to His word. And as long as God's hand is on them in this way, there is no possibility of their salvation. Now, as Paul has said these things, he's not insensible, of course, to the fact that such a proceeding on God's part is difficult to embrace for those who, like himself, long for the conversion of the Jews. And thus, in our text today, he returns to a point that he made earlier in this section. When he first spoke of vessels of wrath. And his intent is again to show that there is a purpose to what God is doing, that God is not simply acting arbitrarily or capriciously, but that in his rejection of the mass of Israel, that there is a purpose, a redemptive purpose, that God is pursuing. In verse 11, Paul begins this particular part of the text with a question, as he has at other places throughout these chapters. He says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Earlier, he had said that the Jews had stumbled at Christ. He's also said that in their being judicially hardened and blinded, that God has put a further obstacle in their way. But now Paul raises the question, he raises the possibility of a terminal apostasy. That is, a final fall from which there is no hope of repentance. And so he asked, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is, have they stumbled in such a way that what is manifested is a final apostasy among the Jews from which there will be no recovery, from which there will be no hope of repentance, and therefore no hope of salvation? Well, having said already that the Jews' stumbling was not complete, that is, that there is a remnant from among the Jews according to the election of grace, he now says that it is not final. And as he has said again at other places in this letter, when he answers a question in such a way as to show that it is not in a representation of reality, he says, God forbid that they should have stumbled, that they should fall in the manner of total apostasy. The present stumbling of the Jews, Paul is saying, does not mean the end of all opportunity for Jews to believe on Christ and to receive a saving righteousness from God. Even as the Lord already had preserved a remnant of Jews through the gospel, Paul is teaching us that there will be yet more from among the sons of Jacob upon whom God will have saving mercy. But again, in his explanation of this, he appeals to a larger purpose of God, to God's ways, to God's judgments, to God's proceeding. Earlier, when Paul first spoke of the Lord's sovereign but purposeful acting, in chapter 9, he has said, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What if God is pursuing such a purpose, Paul says. When we examined those words, we saw that the Lord indeed bears patiently with those whom he hardens. He bore patiently with Pharaoh, and he bears patiently with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day. But he bears patiently with them so that he may pursue larger purposes. His forbearance with the vessels of wrath in particular was to the end that he might implement a plan that eventually will bear fruit in a greater display, not only of his wrath in power in the judgment of some, but of his mercy and grace and power in the salvation of others. Now, Paul does not elaborate, he does not say how God's patience with the vessels of wrath accomplishes all this. And so we're left needing to recall the words with which the section closes. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. There's a mystery in all of this. A mystery that defies all attempts, even that of apostles, to understand it. And yet this is the Lord's judgment. It is the Lord's way. And Paul recognizes that. He understands that, and he bows to that truth. God is doing something above and beyond what we can understand, what we can conceive. Well, in our text today, Paul plunges us back into the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge and the ways of God. Notice what he says in verse 11, but through their transgression, and I think that's the proper translation. Through their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. The translation fall, which is found in the King James Version and in the Old American Standard, that translation is unfortunate because it's a different word than what is found earlier in the letter. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, or certainly not, but through their fall. Is Paul contradicting himself? He says they did not fall, yet they fell. But it's a different word. And the word that Paul uses here means to fall, not in the sense of apostasy, not in the sense of a total and final fall away from the possibility of repentance, but it means a lapse or a deviation from truth and uprightness. We use the term this way, to fall into sin. And that's the term here. Paul is speaking of the deviation of his fellow Jews from the path of truth and righteousness by their unbelief and by their disobedience. But through their transgression, through their deviation from the path of truth and righteousness, to provoke them to jealousy, Paul says, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God's method in the spread of the gospel is a matter of historical record. And the historical record of the spread of the gospel to the Gentile nations is very patent in its description of the process of how that came to pass. If you'll look to the book of Acts with me, a couple of passages. First, Acts 13. We'll see something of the judgment and the ways of God. Acts 13. We begin our reading in verse 46. We are told that the Jews to whom they preached at Antioch, that they were filled with envy. They contradicted what Paul and Barnabas were saying. They blasphemed the name of God. They opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. What had taken place? They had come to the Jews. They had preached the gospel to the Jews. The Jews had rejected them. Paul, recognizing that indeed the command of God in Scripture was that they should go to the Gentiles, they then go to preach. God blesses. The Jews become more enraged, more opposed to the gospel. They drive them out of that region so that they're forced to go to the next. And this pattern repeated brought about the spread of the gospel throughout the Gentile world. In Acts 28, we find Paul in Rome. Paul there is imprisoned. The Jews, he calls for the Jews. They come to see him. A day is appointed where he explains and testifies the gospel. We're told that some were persuaded, but some disbelieved. Then verse 25, Acts 28 and verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them. The prophet had spoken of the hardening of Israel, the blinding of Israel to the gospel. Paul continues, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. God's method was displayed, exhibited very plainly in the gospel record. The conversion of the Gentiles was enormously important in the fulfilling of God's plan to save sinners. He had said to his son in the passage that was cited in Acts 18, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It is too small a thing that you should be the savior of one people, of one fraction of all the nations of the earth. It's too small a thing. God has a grander purpose, a larger purpose than the salvation of the Jews. I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles, he has said to his son. And God has chosen to fulfill that purpose by means of the unbelief and the disobedience of the Jews, their rejection and their crucifixion of his son, their rejection and their persecution of the heralds of the gospel has led to salvation coming to the nations. God's purpose, therefore, in hardening the Jews was to promote the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world, and that is precisely what has happened. Opposed by the Jews, the early missionaries went to the Gentiles. But God had a purpose in his purpose, in that the Gentiles turning to Christ and the Gentiles inheriting the blessings of the covenant made with Abraham was intended in God's purpose, intended to provoke the Jews to jealousy or to provoke them to zeal for the blessings promised to their forefathers. And that also was a matter of prophecy. As Paul has said before, citing in chapter 10, Deuteronomy 32:21, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. All is taking place as the prophets had said it should take place. Therefore, as John Murray has observed, paradoxically, the unbelief of Israel is directed to the restoration of Israel's faith. And the fall of Israel is directed to their reclamation. Because of their unbelief, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. But because the Gentiles have been wrought upon by God, ordained to eternal life, and embraced the gospel, they have inherited the blessings so as to stir up the Jews to jealousy, to stir up the Jews to zeal for their own covenant and for the blessings promised there. Later, when Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul is saying that God's goal in all this is my goal. I understand what God is doing. I understand that through the preaching of the gospel of the Gentiles, that God is working in such a way that eventually will lead to conversion of many from among my own people. Even in his preaching to the Gentiles, Paul has another purpose in his mind. He wants to provoke his Jewish brethren to emulate the receptiveness and the faith of these Gentile believers. Now, how this is all accomplished isn't altogether clear. How the provoking them to jealousy is going to bring this all to pass. But I think there's a clue given in the account of the conversion of the Jews at Berea. The gospel has already had powerful impact and influence among the Gentiles in Thessalonica. The Jews of Thessalonica have rejected the gospel. When Paul comes to Berea, when he comes there and preaches the gospel, the Jews there are of a different spirit. We are told that they indeed are of ready mind, of a ready heart, and they are stirred up to search the scriptures whether these things are so. And coming to the Bible in this spirit, with a readiness to hear, coming to the Bible in this spirit to search the scriptures whether these things are so, they indeed find Christ. They find Jesus there. They believe on him. And Paul, I think, desires to see this replicated all over the world. Wherever there's a body of Jews, as they see the Gentiles coming to faith, as they see the Gentiles living in hope, as they see the Gentiles enjoying the blessings of the covenant, they should be stirred to zeal, to be of a ready mind, and to search the scriptures whether these things are so. For if they do that, they will find Christ. Having spoken of God's gracious purpose for the Gentiles in his present dealings with the Jews, Paul anticipates a day of blessing. A day that will yet come to his brethren according to the flesh. Look to verse 12 of our text. Now, if their trespass, that is their unbelief and their disobedience, is riches for the world, if this has borne fruit in the gospel being taken to the Gentiles and there being enriched by the blessing of God, if their trespass, the Jews' trespass, is riches for the world, and their failure or their defeat, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul speaks of the Jews' present state in terms of trespass and loss, or trespass and failure, or trespass and defeat. Choose how to translate the word any way you care. But the point is, by contrast, he speaks of their future as their fullness. Their present is one of disobedience. Their present is one of disbelief. Their present is one of failure and loss and defeat. But their future, Paul says, is their fullness. And at this point, we need to make a decision. This statement, what will their fullness be, anticipates other statements farther along in the text. What is implied by this term fullness? Is Paul speaking of a future in which the remnant that will be called from among the Jews will be like the present remnant, which is believing, but small in number compared to the number of Jews overall? Is he simply speaking of an ongoing manifestation of the status quo? So that while there is now in Paul's day a trickle of Jews who are believing, that trickle will continue to the very end. Is that what he is describing using the term fullness? Or is he speaking of such an outpouring of grace on the Jews that their salvation will be on a scale comparable to their present state of apostasy? Well, on this question, the interpretation of the remainder of the passage depends. In our interpretation of this term fullness, as with Paul's later expressions, the expressions all Israel shall be saved, verse 26, and verse 32, that he might have mercy on all, in our interpretation of these terms, we need to be right or we're not going to make sense of the rest of the text. But in order to be right, we're going to need to steer a straight course between two extremes. On the one hand, we would be wrong to say that Paul speaks only of the conversion of a few Jews along the way to the end of the age. In view of the history of the last 2,000 years, during which the Jews' rejection of Christ largely has continued, in that setting, it is tempting to think that this will be the case until the end, that there will simply be a few more Jews converted, so that the final remnant from among the Jews will always be small. That would be wrong. The fullness of the Jews, and this term fullness is used elsewhere in the chapter at verse 25 to speak of the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Jews is comparable, it is meant to be understood in a way comparable to the expression the fullness of the Gentiles, and that will be a substantial number. Indeed, as the book of Revelation says, it will be a great multitude which no man can number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So I think it would be wrong for us to take the position that what Paul is seeing in his day, this massive turning away from Christ and rejection of Christ and rejection of the gospel, with just a few, a small remnant being saved, that it will continue in that way to the very end. So that in the end, the remnant of Israel, the total will indeed be small. But on the other hand, the language fullness and all, those terms can imply too much. It would be wrong to say that all means every single Israelite will be saved. And that such a thing will not be is evident from Paul's earlier remarks, in which he implied that a great many of his countrymen will perish in their sins, and in fact, a great many Jews have perished in their sins to this very day. But in either case, those Jews who are to be saved are characterized as not continuing in unbelief. So that any idea that this expectation, whatever Paul means by their fullness, whatever he means by all Israel shall be saved, whatever is meant by God's having mercy on all, to say that that means that the Jews will be saved without any relation to the gospel, whatever, which is the view of a great many, sadly. Any idea that this expectation will be fulfilled apart from the preaching of the gospel and apart from the Jews believing on Christ is simply impossible. That is not what Paul is describing. That was not the hope that Paul had. What then does Paul's language suggest? If it's not just a few on the one hand, but yet on the other hand, it's not absolutely all, then what does his language suggest? I think at this point it's possible at least to say that he has in view a future time in which faith in Christ will so flourish among the Jews that their numbers in some measure will be comparable to what was then taking place among the Gentiles. As John Murray observes, Israel is contemplated as characterized by the faith of Christ, or by faith in Christ, is characterized by the attainment of righteousness and by the restoration of the blessing of God's kingdom as conspicuously as Israel then was marked by unbelief, trespass, and loss. There are difficulties with this approach, but not nearly the difficulties that attend other views of Paul's words. At verse 14, having directed his remarks to the Gentiles, informing them of the role that he sees for himself in God's purpose for his Jewish brethren, he concludes, he says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Again, he looks to the future. The translation being cast away perhaps is confusing. At verse 2, Paul has said, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Yet here he speaks of casting away. But it's a different term again, as it was in the other example, or the other point that was made earlier. It's a different term. The term can be translated loss. If their loss. But here the contrast is with acceptance. And so it must mean something like reception as opposed to rejection. And so most translators take it in the sense of rejection. That is, if their rejection, not their being cast away in the sense of a final casting away, but if their present rejection, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance will be? What will their reception by God be but life from the dead? Our Lord Jesus had said to the Jews, "The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation who produces its fruits." And so it was. But Paul here speaks of a day of their acceptance, a day when they are received again by God in the context of their believing in Christ, in the context of the outpouring of his mercy, in the context of the outpouring of his grace. He says, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that is, has bore fruit in the reconciling of Gentiles. Though their rejection was a tragedy for themselves, it brought much joy to the Gentiles. How much greater joy then will be occasioned by God's receiving again the Jews into his kingdom, when God pours out upon them no longer a spirit of deep sleep, but copious regenerating grace. The effect, Paul says, will be nothing less than life from the dead. I can't but think that Paul intends that his Gentile Christian readers, that he intends that we should join him in this hope and join him in his prayers and join him in his labors to this end. But Paul speaks of a day when God will pour out his mercy upon the Jews in a measure comparable to the expression, the fullness of the Gentiles. He speaks of a day in which no longer the Jewish people will be marked by apostasy and unbelief and disobedience and loss and rejection. but by faith in Christ, in such a measure that indeed it will be as though there were life from the dead. Next time we're going to explore this theme further in the imagery that Paul uses in the verses following. He speaks of the olive tree. He uses other images to underscore what he's saying. But this morning, as we come to a close, I want to make just a simple single line of application. This text speaks of God's grace that is coming upon the Jews. The zeal of the modern church for the Jewish people is often, very often, misinformed and misdirected. Some err greatly by insisting that Christians should support the present political entity called Israel. Somehow they ignore the fact that today's Israel is a secular state made up of mostly non-religious Jews. And furthermore, most of the Jews, religious or not, have no sympathy with Christianity and no sympathy with Jesus as the Christ. This is not the Israel of which Paul speaks so passionately in our text today. That Israel is comprised of believers in Christ and whose reconciliation to God, whose fullness is like life from the dead. He's not talking about a mere political entity. He's not talking about a political entity at all. He's speaking of the Jews being incorporated back into the commonwealth of Israel, into the church of Jesus Christ. There may be political reasons, valid political reasons for supporting the state of Israel, but the Bible offers no theological reasons for such a position. To what then should the zeal of Christians for the Jews be directed? In simple terms, to prayer, to evangelism, and to missions to the Jews. These will be the means that God will use when He lifts His hand off of His ancient people and restores their sight and gives them to His Son as part of His inheritance. It will be the prayers of His people. It will be evangelism and missions. In previous generations, Paul's teaching in this chapter stirred up God's people to engage in special evangelism to the Jews. And some of the converts of that effort, such as Alfred Edersheim, have been mightily used of God. Today, missions to the Jews are ongoing. And we ought to thank God for those efforts. We ought to thank God for the efforts of such brethren as our brother Baruch, and others who are ongoing in their seeking to reach the Jews with the gospel. And we ought to pray that we will see the fulfillment of Paul's hope in our own day, that that hope might begin to dawn, and we might begin to see a great multitude of the Jewish people coming to faith in Christ, in an outpouring upon them of God's converting grace in a way that rivals His present blessing upon the Gentiles. We ought to pray for these things, brethren. And we ought to make effort to seek out our Jewish neighbors. It's not an easy thing to do, to witness to a Jew. But it is a needful thing to seek out our neighbors and to lay out in simple terms the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to say to them, this is your heritage. The blessings we offer you are the blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. To pray for God's grace and pray for God's mercy, that the day of which Paul speaks may dawn, and we may yet see the fullness of the Jews. As I said, these passages once caused men to take special pains to see that the gospel was preached. Half of my library is packed away somewhere in it is a book called The Puritan Hope, which describes some of that. But in any case, let us pray, brethren. And God giving us opportunity, let us be bold to speak a word of truth to those who are the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let us pray. Our Father, there is much in your judgment and in your ways that is mysterious to us. And yet, Lord, though we do not understand all that you are doing, we thank you for the hope that you will work mightily amongst the Jews, bringing many to faith in Christ in such a way, Lord, that great honor will come to you and great blessing will come to your ancient people. We pray, Father, that you would give us direction in terms of our own participation in such a thing. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be bold in our speaking to our Jewish friends and neighbors. We thank you for those whom you have saved. We thank you that there is a remnant according to the election of grace even to this very day. But we pray, Father, that we might see the dawning of what your servant Paul describes. Indeed, that we might behold your greatness and your glory. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.